Turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 40, the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we want to read at verse 1. comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we ask You now to open our understanding to that which is written here, to give the grace to see the message of salvation to those who are lost, to give the strength and the wisdom to see the demands of the Christian life to those who are saved. We know that we can look to Thee as the one who's promised to bless us, to continually abide with us, to move in convicting power by Thy Spirit upon our hearts. And we come claiming these promises today in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Reading here in the books of the prophets, these Old Testament books, is sometimes like reading an old book of history. We don't see a great deal that seems to have much meaning to us. Doesn't seem to relate very well to what we experience as far as this world and this time in which we're living. But just for a few moments this morning, I want to call your attention to how clearly Isaiah spoke to the need of every generation. He had an eternal message. He had one that never changes, according to the record of this book. Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelist of the Old Testament. No doubt he's called that because we see the gospel perhaps more clearly in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah than any other portion of the Old Testament. But I think that Bible scholars tend to make a mistake that's very common to academics. They seek to apply earthly standards to eternal truth. So they want to come to the Bible and say, now this is history and this is prophecy and never the twain shall meet. But I think that to keep from falling into that trap, we have to remember the power of that 8th verse that we've read this morning. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You might just as well have said the word of our God has been standing. The word of our God is standing. The word of our God shall stand forever. Because in the beginning was the Word. He was already in existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we cannot separate that which is written upon the pages of this book from He who is living in the hearts of those who know Him as their Savior. It's critically important that we remind ourselves that the Old Testament is not just a book to tell us how it was. It's only that in a very limited sense. Our Bible is a unified whole. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is present truth. It came from the mind of the great I Am, who was without beginning of days or end of life. And so all the Bible has always been true in the mind of God. It may not have happened, but He knew that it was going to happen just as surely as He is truth. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, since that is the case, I think we can understand a great deal more about the Bible's message if we most often forget history, if we begin to see what is written here from God's point of view in the eternal sense. For example, when this was written, these pages here, the Lord Jesus had already died in the mind of God. That's a little hard to understand, maybe. Not hard to believe. When this happened, here we are 800 or 900 years before it actually happened, the Lord Jesus was already dead in the mind of God. Because the Bible calls Him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The sacrifice was finished in the mind of the Father because it was purposed in His heart. So as the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write here in the 40th chapter, He did it with a full knowledge of the message of the gospel. And we're not talking here about the mind of Isaiah, except again in a very limited sense. He was just the fellow who happened to be there at the time, available, and the Lord used him to put down this eternal word that is forever settled in heaven. So Isaiah 40 is in the Bible for the very same reason that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and the book of the Revelation are in the Bible. Not to amuse historians, but to communicate eternal truth. The gospel never changes. The message is always the same, regardless of the context in which we find it. Adam and Eve had to trust the coming Redeemer as their Savior. They couldn't get saved any other way. They may not have known that His name was Jesus, but they knew that He was the Christ of God. He was the Messiah, the one who was coming to shed His blood as the Lamb of God, even as the animals were slain to make coats of skin to clothe them. They had to believe that message. When we're talking about Moses and Daniel and all the great Old Testament men of faith, those people had to believe by faith that the Lord Jesus Christ would die for them. They had to believe it just as though it had already happened. And they didn't have a Bible. In fact, all they had was the Word of our God, as a matter of fact. And that's why these prophets were so important. The Word of our God, that's the issue. It was then, it still is today, even though we have a book that we can look into. Can we believe what God says without visible evidence, without a historical record? Must we have some tangible truth on the face of human history, or can we believe that God tells the truth? You see, a little child needs no proof from his father. He doesn't want to see it documented and notarized. If his father says it, he believes it, and that settles it. His word is sufficient. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." This is not an intellectual argument. It's not a historical argument. It's that which must be believed because it's the word of our God. The word of our God shall stand forever. Now, these people had one premise on which to base their faith, and one only. The Word of God, the Word of their God, was the only proof that they had, or that they needed, for that matter, that salvation was available. It was the only indication. These Old Testament prophets were men of words. They couldn't pull out a Bible and show people the crucifixion story. They couldn't get out their flannel graph and tell people about the Bible characters who lived long ago. They went forth with one promise, that His Word, when it was taught, when it was preached, would not return unto Him void. It would accomplish that which He pleased, because the Word of our God shall stand forever. Actually, they could tell the old, old story when it was so new that it hadn't even happened yet. That's something a little bit unique in terms of human history. But there was this fusion of history and prophecy into something that was a common bond to the Word of our God, the reliability of it, that upon which men could depend, that which they could believe to the salvation of their soul. I think you can see how true this is if we think about these verses for just a moment. How the message never changes. How the Word of our God shall stand forever. In chapter 40 and verse 1, we read, comfort ye my people, saith your God. He's talking about a word of comfort to be proclaimed to people generally. And from the Garden of Eden to eternity, comfort has been the message. A message of comfort that comes from the God who sits upon the throne of heaven. I'm sure you realize that theological liberalism has perverted that. It's the only message they preach, the message of comfort. And somehow, by some strange reckoning, everybody manages to end up in heaven because the Lord Jesus has died. But there is indeed a message of comfort to be proclaimed to people. And this is the comforting message of Calvary's cross that we see spoken of here. We can preach, we can witness to every sinner, and we can say the kinds of things that we see here in the second verse. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now we see three things there. The warfare accomplished, the iniquity pardoned, the receiving of punishment for sin. And this is exactly the message of comfort that we have to a lost and dying world. We can say to them, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, because He shed His blood and paid that price, your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. The ultimate price has been paid for all your sin. Now, there couldn't be any more comforting message than that. To say to the world, the fight is over, the guilt is gone, the price is paid. And we have that kind of a comforting message that we can proclaim to every person on the face of the earth today. Of course, we know that people are not saved automatically. That's not the end of the story, and if it is, it's a false gospel. The finished work of the cross is done. And when we put this thing in perspective, we look at it, we see that the Lord Jesus has accomplished our warfare on the cross. The Lord Jesus has borne our guilt and carried our sorrow. He's paid the price for all our sins. But this is a message that must get down to where we live. It must become personal in the life of every single one of us. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This world is a wilderness. It's a place of barrenness, a place of want, a place of suffering. The world is like that. It has been ever since Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And here in this world of dissatisfaction, this place that's so without that which our heart desires, there's only one solution. There's only one answer. a voice crying in the wilderness. You know about the prophet to whom that refers? John the Baptist. Very interesting man. A very unpretentious man. Not very visible on the face of so-called history. And yet the Lord could look at him in the eternal sense and say, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So you can exalt Paul. You can exalt Peter. You can talk about the wonders of David and Moses and Abraham. But he said, there hath not risen a greater. Nobody's greater than John the Baptist. So I think there are going to be some surprises when we get to glory in that regard. To see how some people who are nothing more than a voice turned out to be some of the greatest people who ever lived. Now that means you and me. That's our ministry, that's our purpose, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, to be a voice crying in the wilderness. We're here in the wilderness of this world, and we're here to carry out the function of a voice. You know about a voice. A voice is something that's used to reveal the Word. Words come from your voice. If they don't, you don't say anything worthwhile. And that's exactly the way it is in the spiritual sense. If we're going to talk about things that really matter, then we must be the voice who presents to people the Word of God. A voice is something that's very weak by some standards. It's very temporary because we have a short period of time here in this world. But words live on. Words have this condition of immortality if they're phrased within the confines of that which we see here in this book. So we're speaking a message that's not our own. We're simply the voice. It's the eternal message, the Word of our God that shall stand forever. So we come, first of all, with the word of comfort. But then we come as a voice crying in the wilderness. And notice what we say there in verse 2. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now those two things are critically important to the message. Because one is very possible. The other is absolutely impossible. Because people can prepare the way of the Lord. You tell them to do that and they can do it. But no matter who you talk to, no matter how you exhort them or encourage them, there's not a soul on the face of the earth who can make straight in the desert a highway for God. That's a human impossibility. And so we're talking to people about the possible and the impossible. That which they can do, and that which cannot be done apart from the intervention of God Himself. And we go to people, we say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Well, anybody can do that. They understand it. Anyone who wants this comfort that's so freely offered, anybody who wants to be saved must prepare the way of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, for one thing, there's the preparation of humility. We must renounce our own ideas. We must be willing to believe what God says to be the truth. Then there's the preparation of repentance. We must see the sin that has separated us from God. The need to be cleansed from that sin. And then there's the preparation of faith. A childlike willingness to take God at His Word, to believe what He says in spite of every obstacle. We prepare the way of the Lord when we renounce our way and when we look to Him to do for us that which we can never do for ourselves. Who is able to make anything straight? No human being can do that. They've tried and tried. They've tried by stretching and bending. They've tried by heating, by cooling. And when they look at it under the microscope, anything that man makes is crooked. is crooked. He can't make it straight. It's a human impossibility. Who is able in this desert, in this wilderness in which we live, especially a sinner, lost and undone, who's able to make a highway for God? That's humanly impossible. But we can prepare the way of the Lord. We can do that much. We can stop fighting God. Do away with the warfare. We can stop making excuses for our iniquity. We can stop trying to pay for our own sin. That's what it is, very simply, to prepare the way of the Lord. So this is the message that we see here. Who then can be saved? The very same message the Lord Jesus gave: with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There are just certain things that we can do. We can prepare the way of the Lord. We can come with the right attitude, with humility, with repentance, with faith, ready to believe God. And that's when the Lord has to step into our life and do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. Now, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ makes the way. He's talking here about making straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's when the Lord Jesus does the impossible. He does that in our life. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way." And He becomes to us that which we could never be to ourselves. Isaiah talked about this highway in chapter 35. Look back a couple of pages. The 35th chapter of Isaiah. He was talking about this highway. Now forget about history and prophecy. This is present truth. This is the eternal message. The very same highway being spoken of. Isaiah 35:8, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So this is the highway in the desert. This is the way upon which we enter when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But be careful now. You don't walk on a certain highway to be saved. You don't live a certain kind of life to get to heaven. And as long as you're trying to live a life to get there, you haven't prepared the way of the Lord. You haven't finally and ultimately admitted to yourself that your salvation is an absolute impossibility without God stepping into your life to work a miracle. But this highway that we see set forth here is the path of the will of God that we walk after salvation. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter in at the straight gate, we're saved. But then we're on the narrow way to walk it, to live it to the glory of God. I turn back to Isaiah 40 and we'll see what can happen on the highway, this path of the will of God. Verse 4 of Isaiah 40, "Every valley shall be exalted." Now you know about the valleys. They have some pretty rough connotations sometimes in the Bible. The accusation that was made against the Lord in the book of Kings was that He is the God of the hills, but He's not the God of the valleys. He can take care of you on the high places, but not in the low places. And yet we find time and time again that these valleys that are spoken of in the Word of God, these places of depression, not only in the earth, but in the life, are those things which can defeat the Lord's people. And yet on the highway, in the path of the will of God, every valley shall be exalted. We find that the Lord takes these low places, these places of discouragement and depression, and lifts us up He brings us to that place of stability in the path of His perfect will. But that's not all that can happen on the highway. Verse 4, every mountain and hill shall be made low. When we look out across the horizon in our life, we see these mountains up there. Things that appear to be unattainable. I mean, a mountain is just something that most people can't do much with. It's too dangerous. It's too foreboding. It takes too much strength and power to do anything with a mountain. And yet the promise is that when we're in the path of the will of God, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The unattainable shall be made attainable. It'll be brought down to where we can do what needs to be done for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But He says something else will happen on the highway, verse 4. And the crooked shall be made straight. Human impossibility. Sin conquered, that's what that's talking about. By nature we're crooked, we're twisted and bent to do evil. How can a sinner do right? How can a man or woman who's evil by nature be good? That's a human impossibility. And yet, on the path of the will of God, it's not impossible. Because the Lord steps into our life to give us supernatural power to stop us from committing those sins that before we couldn't stop. He gives us power to do right in those situations where before we had no power. He mentions one other thing there that happens on the highway, verse 4. The rough places made plain and smooth. The rough places talking to us about the suffering of life. And that's one of the most difficult things of all. To find in supernatural terms that which supersedes the natural. It's not easy to be suffering and have that thing be made smooth by the power of God. I mean, that gets right down to where you live, because if you hurt, you know it. If you're in a strain, you know it. If the pressure of this life, physical or mental or whatever, is on you. I mean, you don't get rid of that by going out and reading the Bible. You don't get rid of that by somebody's book on positive thinking. It takes the power of God. And yet it is possible. It's a very real potential in our life when we're in the highway, when we're in the place of the center of the will of God, for the rough places to be made smooth. Verse 5, he's talking about our testimony, the kind of testimony we'll have if we're walking the highway. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm sure you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of this. He said, let your light so shine before men. And what is our light? Our light is the glory of the Lord that shall be revealed. We don't have any light. The Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes to live in us, and then He looks at us and says, ye are the light of the world. And so, we're speaking here about letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And you'll notice how it happens. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of our God. But there's only one problem. We look at these things theoretically and say, well, it's not always like that. I mean, here I am trying to live the Christian life. Every valley is not exalted. Every mountain or hill is not made low. The crooked is not made straight in my life. The rough places are not made plain. What's the problem? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? First he said, cry a message of comfort. But he said, if you're going to do that, you better cry this message too. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. That's an amazing statement when you think about it a little bit. It's saying, first of all, that the flesh profiteth nothing. What we are by nature doesn't mean a thing. You know about grass, it springs up, it's very vigorous, it has a great deal of strength, just like we sometimes think we have in various areas of our life. And yet, before long, that old grass begins to wither. We look at the flower, we look at ourselves in the mirror, we see the flower of youth, a little child walking around. And then as that flower becomes more beautiful, there's a tendency to glory in the glories of man. But God says, don't do that, because your flower is going to fade. The day is going to come when your youth and strength and beauty is going to be gone, and there's going to be nothing left to you but the flesh, some very old flesh, unless the power of God is in your life. He says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The Spirit of God, who not only helps our spirituality, hinders our carnality. That's what it's saying. The Lord will move into our life, in our circumstances, to take these very areas where we're trying to be something when we're nothing and deceive ourselves and bring us down. Down to where we understand that all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. But you'll notice the finality of the conclusion in verse 7 or verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's the word of our God that stands. It's not you. It's not me. It's not our strength and our courage and our willpower. It's the word of our God that stands forever. If we stand, it's because the word of our God, the Lord Jesus, who lives within, is standing. And we happen to be there. Because our flesh is grass, the flower of our apparent strength and beauty is that which fades in a hurry. So you see, he wants us to know his comfort, but not without preparation. He wants us to see in our life the valleys exalted, the mountains and the hills made low, the crooked made straight, the rough places made plain. He wants to see that happen. And it's a message of comfort. But not without preparation. It's the same for Christian living as it is for salvation, this daily preparation of humility and repentance and faith. We must come to the Lord humbly recognizing who we are, confessing our sin, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and stepping out by faith to claim His promise that living in us is the power of God Himself. Now, you can walk the highway. You can do it because you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You can stand against the hard places and the high people and the serious problems and the suffering. But don't forget who's standing. It's not you personally. It's the word of our God that stands forever. You can know that you have eternal life. But when you get there to stand before God, it won't be you there standing in your own strength and your own goodness, and the power of your own ability to be something that's pleasing to God. It's the word of our God that will stand forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I wonder if you know the difference this morning between religion and having the Word of our God living in your heart. The Lord Jesus who saves the soul, the Lord Jesus who will help you to stand forever. Do you know the difference? Do you know that experientially because you've trusted in the precious blood of Calvary to save your soul? Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning that you've brought us together again. We thank you that even now we're standing on the threshold of eternity. As we look for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are burdened that we might be found faithful when He comes. How we pray that you'll give us a vision for the work that you set before us. How we pray that you'll give us the power and the grace that we need to be what you'd have us to be. But we know, Lord, that the ultimate tragedy would be for someone to walk from this place today, never having believed the gospel, never having come to that time when without any need for the visible, they've believed the invisible. They've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for eternal life. So how we pray that you'll move today, even as you promised in these days of the prophet, that your word will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish that which you please. We pray it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen.